Yeah, let's briefly open up to Romans chapter 8. Briefly. So last week we were starting to discuss the concepts of the encouragement that the return of Christ is to produce in the Christian. We looked at 1 Thessalonians 4, 5, and 2 Thessalonians 1. About the instructions that Paul was giving them to encourage one another, comfort one another with the concept that Christ is going to descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and those who are dead in Christ are going to rise first. We're going to be caught up to meet him in the air, and thus we will always be with the Lord. And the judgment that comes along with that is also designed to be a comfort to the Christian, because in this life, he says very clearly in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, we're going to have affliction. We're going to have hardship. And you look at our first century, second century brethren, man, did they have it. If you go through and study the life of the Christian under Rome, it was a challenge, to say the least. Starting with the persecution of Nero, and then it went really south when Domitian took over, Trajan. Trajan really kind of amped up persecution as well. The life under for the Christian was not good. Even going all the way through into people like Marcus Aurelius, lots of persecution. These people were under this threat during their entire life as Christians, and yet they were told to comfort one another with the second coming. Okay, so I want to continue that thought. I want us to discuss things out of 1 Corinthians 15 specifically, and then heading over to the book of Revelation to kind of finish it off today. But in Romans chapter 8, verse 24, and this is the reason we're talking about this now. He says, for in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. Now, the hope that we do not see is the resurrection of the body. And the hope is not, I want to be careful here, it's not just the actual resurrection of the body, it's all the stuff that goes with that, right? There's a lot of stuff that goes with that, that God wants us to get excited about, and God wants us to use this as a motivation. And when we have it properly understood, it's going to be a tremendous motivation for us to overcome our anxiety, to get out there into the world and make a difference. It's going to create a lot of motivation for us to stay faithful. Because when we recognize this life can seem a little bit long, sometimes when we're in bad situations, time can slow down and seem to drag. But life's short. I'm going to be 50 this year. Half a century. I am probably, well, according to statistics, way past my halfway point. I doubt I'm going to live to 100. You know, stuff seems to be working better in the medical field, so you never know. But with my family history and my personal health history, if I reach 75, woohoo, party time. That is going to be a blessing. Doubt that's going to happen. When you start seeing the end of your life, and again, it can happen to anybody at any time. When you start seeing the end of your life, you start having more and more birthdays, you realize how fast time goes. I mean, I see the parents with little kids. I mean, man, I remember when Leah was sitting on Jessica's lap during assembly, and you know, 1 year old, 2 years old. I see the young kids, and now I look and I'm like, they're all over 20. Where did it go? God has placed eternity in our hearts and our minds. And it's designed to be a motivator because we recognize this. We are like a vapor, as James says. We are here today, gone tomorrow. And what we do in this life, this is a proving ground. What we do in this life is what's going to last us through eternity. It's going to determine our eternal destiny. So for the Christian, calling that eternal destiny into mind and constantly bearing it back and putting it in front of our face is a huge comfort and a huge encouragement because it helps us to recognize exactly what we're here to do. So let's flip over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now, Paul is taking 1 Corinthians 15 and he has a major point in this whole thing. One of the major points is to actually prove that the resurrection exists. Okay, because the Corinthians were actually doubting it. So he handles that. And he says in verse 12, "Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith also is in vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. And if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied." So some people say that when Jesus said, "It is finished," that that was all that needed to get done. Well, 1 Corinthians 15 disagrees with that. What does he say your faith is if Christ has not been raised? Worthless. It's in vain. See, when Christ said it was finished, it meant his physical part of it was done. The chance for failure was over. He was no longer going to be tempted. He has successfully finished his ministry in the flesh. And when he resurrected in a completely different way. Romans 6 tells us that. We went over that. I'm not going to go over that again. See, verse 20. So he establishes the concept of the resurrection and how essential that is to the Christian faith. Now he's going to describe a little bit further what that means. Chapter 15, verse 20. "But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep." Pay attention. What does he say? First fruits. The first one of many more of that kind. That's what that means. It doesn't mean the first one, unique one, and only one, and everybody else is going to be different. He's the first fruits. Okay, kind of like what Joel was talking about when he went to Romans 8 there. Back there in Romans 8, firstborn among many brethren. Firstborn among many brethren. Okay, this is a really important concept. Verse 21, "For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive." So this correlates back to a little bit to Romans chapter 5 that we've gone over a while back. Comparing and contrasting what Adam gave versus what Jesus gave. You know, in Adam came death. In Christ comes resurrection from the dead. In Adam, all die. In Christ, all will be made alive. But pay attention to verse 23. He says, "But each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits." Christ was the first one. After that, those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. See, death is an enemy. Now, death is not, it's an enemy, but it's not something that the Christian should fear anymore. I mean, Joel again brought that out of Hebrews chapter 2. We were held in slavery to the fear of death. Not anymore. Christ freed us from that. One of the ways he freed us from that is by recognizing that there's going to be a resurrection and that we know what side of that we can be on. There's no more fear in that regard. But death is an enemy. That separation between our soul and spirit and our body, that was never intended to be that way. That came as a result of sin. Therefore, it has to be vanquished. See, verse 27. For he has put all things in subjection under his feet, but when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he is accepted who put all things in subjection to him. Paul has a way of putting things sometimes that makes the head spin, right? Essentially, he's saying, God put all things in subjection under the feet of Christ, except God. Okay? He's like, it's evident that he is accepted who put all things in subjection to him. That's talking about God. Verse 28. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will be subjected to the one who has subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all. And as I mentioned before, that's probably one of the most mysterious verses in the Bible. Very difficult to understand. Essentially, God is saying that there is going to be a unification that takes place between Christ and the church, and then that joined one entity in God himself. And that is going to mean that God is going to be all in all in unification with his people. Okay? When we get to Revelation, I want you to think about this concept. God does not spend a great deal describing what heaven's actually going to be like and what's going to take place. People conflate what's actually taking place there, and we're gonna hit on that here in just a second. So he then goes ahead and hits on some other things, but I want to hit on verse 35. But someone will say, how are the dead raised? And with what kind of body do they come? You fool, that which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And that which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or of something else. But God gives it a body just as he wished, and to each of the seeds a body of its own. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one flesh of men, and another flesh of beasts, another flesh of birds, and another of fish. There are also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is one, and the glory of the earthly is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, For star differs from star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body, it's raised an imperishable body. It's sown in dishonor, it's raised in glory. It's sown a natural body, it's raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, then there is also a spiritual body. So also it is written, the first man became a living soul, so the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man is from the earth, earthy. The second man is from heaven. As is the earthy, so also are those who are earthy. And as is the heavenly, so also are those who are heavenly. Just as we have borne the image of the earthy, we will also borne the image of the heavenly. See, he's saying that what we look like now bears no resemblance as to what we are going to look like. We don't know. Scripture tells us that what it's going to look like is like Christ in his glory. We get small little glimpses of that in the New Testament, in the Old Testament too, but not the full. I mean, let's flip, keep your finger there, flip over to 1 John chapter 3. I know we've hit on this, but there's a specific point that I want to hit on with this passage. Chapter 3, verse 1. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are the children of God. And pay attention to this next phrase. And it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. It has not appeared as yet what we will be. You haven't seen it yet. Because it's going to be just as he is. And I don't think that revelation has been made yet. I mean, it clearly says no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. That's what he says in John 1. He gives us glimpses, but it's not the fullness yet. I think the closest that we have come is the revelation of Jesus in Revelation to John, John chapter 1. It's the closest that we've seen, probably the Isaiah 6 passage also, and also in Ezekiel. Okay. Not the full piece yet. And that's what Paul's saying here in 1 Corinthians 15. It's sown natural, it's raised spiritual. It's sown in weakness, it's raised in power. I mean, we've all been to funerals. That person in the casket that gets lowered into the ground, man, it doesn't get much weaker than that, does it? But that's not how they're raised. Remember my dad when we were putting my mom's urn in the ground. And I remember what he said. He said, I'm going to see you again, and you're not going to look like this. Man, that was awesome. That's powerful. And that's correct. This is to encourage us. As the inexorable march of time moves forward and we constantly decay in the outer man, the outer woman, what we actually see is the inner one becoming stronger, mightier, more powerful. And then we know that this outer man, even in his glorious peak, he says, you know, physical bodies have their glory, even in their glorious peak. Nothing compared to the spiritual body that's to be raised. I used to like boxing quite a bit. I haven't watched it for a while. But being a kid of the 80s, you know who I liked? Early 90s, Mike Tyson. Mike Tyson. Man, that dude was impressive. I mean, he was short. He was stocky. He didn't have the reach. But when he got inside, man, and he started working on you, you could not stand up. He destroyed people. Hello. What's Mike Tyson look like now? Well, physically. I don't care about that necessarily. He's not in his prime, is he?
He still looks good, though.
Yeah. He still looks good, but he's not in his prime. Remember when George Foreman made a comeback way back when?
That was horrible.
You know? What I'm saying is, you know, it's kind of probably maybe one of the best examples. Muhammad Ali. In his prime, powerful specimen. At the end, couldn't talk, couldn't walk without help. I don't care how much of a physical specimen you are decaying. And your glory fades. God is letting us know here that if we have the right spiritual mindset, our best days are ahead of us. Guys like Ali, guys like Tyson now, are his best days ahead of him? Not in the least. They're behind him. Every single one of us in Christ, our best days are ahead. I'm not saying that what we're facing now, I'm talking about physically. And spiritually too. as we continue to grow. Verse 50. He says, "Now I say this, brethren, the flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable." And this, these verses are so incredibly powerful and motivating. "Behold, I tell you a mystery, that we will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this imperishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying, or the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting?'" This is the power of the message that we teach. Death has no victory over the Christian, no sting. We have overcome through him. What does Paul tell Timothy? That Christ abolished death. One of the reasons this passage is so important to me, this is the passage I went over. This was my Lord's Supper meditation with my dad 2 days before he died. And I knew he was dying. And we knew it was the last Lord's Supper we were ever going to take together. He lost the ability to speak and was not conscious about 2 to 3 hours after I did this meditation. And he was hardly conscious before that. But when I went over this, his eyes weren't the same when I was talking to him earlier. When I went over this, my dad had these amazingly blue, piercing eyes. And all the color came back, all the intensity came back, all the focus. And he was with me for 15 minutes as we went over this passage. Because in my mind, what I wanted to do the last time I spoke to him, knowing that this was going to be his last Lord's Supper and the last time I'd probably ever speak to him, and it was the second to the last time I spoke to him, I wanted to help him be encouraged to face what he was going to face that I couldn't face with him. I could be there with him, but he took that journey alone. This passage powered him. And every one of us is going to have to go down this road. Every one of us. You're not going to wish you spent more time doing your hobby. You're not going to wish you had more money in the bank. You're not going to wish for anything else other than the people around you making it and you finishing your course. Death has been abolished for us. And then he says in verse 56, he goes, "The sting of death is sin, the power of sin is the law." We've gone over that a lot. I'm not going to go over it. But notice what he says, "But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, as a result of this, therefore, my beloved brethren," look at the words he uses here, "be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Everything you do is profitable in Christ." Everything. Nothing's in vain. And as a result of our resurrection from the dead, as a result of overcoming death, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. What happens after our resurrection? Let's flip over to Revelation. Chapter 21. You'll notice up to this point in Revelation, he goes through a cycle talking about the destruction over and over again, several cycles. Chapter 20, you know, he talks about the great white throne judgment. Chapter 19, he's discussing the bride being made ready. But then in chapter 21, we get an idea of what things are going to look like. Now, if you pay attention, a lot of people look at 21 and 22 and they think, oh, this is what heaven's going to be like. No. Pay attention to what he's actually saying. Verse 21, or chapter 21, verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there was no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. The new Jerusalem is not heaven. People think it is. The new Jerusalem is not heaven. The new Jerusalem is the bride. And where, here's the interesting part. Where does the bride come from? From heaven. We're not even given a glimpse into heaven. The bride is brought down from heaven for us to see her. That changes how you read this whole thing. So this is the New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and he himself will be among them. Or God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eye, and there will no longer be any death, no longer be any mourning, or crying, or pain. The first things have passed away. See, he's describing what's going to take place, what it's going to be like. But he's not necessarily describing heaven yet. He's describing what he's going to do. Verse 5. And he who sits on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. Okay? He's letting us know he's making all things new. And he said, write, for these words are faithful and true. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers, the immoral persons, the sorcerers and idolaters, and all liars, their part will be in the lake burns with fire, brimstone, which is the second death. And then one of the angels, seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and spoke with me saying, come here and I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. Then from chapter 21, verse 10, all the way down to verse 27 is a description of the bride. That is not a description of heaven. It's a description of the bride. Here's the closest thing we get. Well, and you could even say this is still dealing with the bride. Chapter 22, verse 1. Then he showed me a river of water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and from the Lamb in the middle of a street. And on either side of the river was a tree of life bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. There will no longer be any curse. And the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it. And his bondservants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will no longer be any night, nor will they have any need of the light of a lamp, or the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign with him forever and ever. He's still really talking about the bride and what's taking place there. One of the closest things we see is that we're going to see his face. There's not a description of what takes place after the marriage supper of the Lamb. This is still the bride. What takes place after that relationship is fully consummated has not yet been described. I think the closest thing that we get to is 2 Corinthians chapter 12, where the Apostle Paul talks about he went up into the paradise of God, third heaven, highest heaven, and he heard words inexpressible, full of glory, that people are not allowed to talk about. Why would God do that? why would God not tell us, you know, about what that is all going to be about? Oh, let me find the passage I want real quick. We're going to end with 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We talked about this a little bit, but I think this is a good place to end. Verse 6, 1 Corinthians 2, 6. It says, "And yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature, a wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away. But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory, the wisdom which the rulers of this age, which none of the rulers of this age had understood. For if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written," this is what I think we need to pay attention to, "things which the eye has not seen, and the ear has not heard, and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him." It's the last step of faith. We have trusted in the Lord in this life because he has proven his scriptures to be the true word of God, so that we can have trust in him in this life, that our salvation is secure if we obey the gospel. We know that when we die, based upon the resurrection of Christ, that we're going to be resurrected with him, and we're going to be glorified because we're going to see him just like he is, and we're going to use this as a motivation to purify ourselves just as he is pure. We know that there is going to be a marriage supper of the Lamb, a consummation of the relationship, according to Ephesians chapter 5, according to 1 Corinthians 15, and according to Revelation 19 and following. But God has something planned for us that he has not told us. And honestly, I think that's really kind of cool. That he has something prepared for us that has never even entered our minds, that our eyes have never seen, ears have never heard, all that God has prepared for me and you. I don't know about you. I think I do. I think if God has something special planned for us, a surprise that he basically said we can't even begin to comprehend, it hasn't even entered our minds, and we're pretty creative people. We're capable of some pretty awesome imagination. I, for one, don't want to do anything to miss it. Especially when everything else that he has given us has been amazing so far. So, brethren, let's run with endurance the race that is set before us. Let's finish the course, and let's help as many other people come across that finish line as possible, using what is prepared for us as an exceptional motivator to get the job done. Let's pray. Lord God, you are an amazing God, full of incredible power. And Lord, you love us so much, and you have prepared so many things for us. Lord, I pray that you would help us to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, and the fact that he is glorified, and we are going to see him as he is, and that we are going to be transformed into that image. Lord God, we love you, and we pray that we would be steadfast, immovable, as we focus on your truth. It's in your Son's name that we pray. Amen.